For we are going to hear from God's word now. We're going to read from the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. That's page 907 in the church Bibles, if you have one of those. John chapter 21, we're going to read the whole of this chapter together. Let us hear God's words. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, but they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is God's word. Please keep that passage open in front of you if you can. We'll turn to it in a little while. If you do have a Bible with you, please do turn back to that passage. We read in John's Gospel, John chapter 21. That's page 907 in the church Bibles. Now let us just pray for the Lord's help with this passage as we turn to it together. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, stands forever. We thank you, Lord, for your eternal words. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you have made us as your creature who can hear the voice of our Creator and our Redeemer. We pray that by your Spirit you would speak to each and every one of us here this morning, that those who do not know you would come to know you and love you for themselves, that those of us who do know and love you would grow in that knowledge and love for the building up of your church here on earth and the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have ever found yourself a little let down by an ending. I know you spent years and years watching a TV series, re-watching every episode, waiting for the long-awaited finale, only for it to just not quite live up to expectations. Or maybe you get to the end of a great book, only to find that the author seems to have carried on a lot longer than he needs to. I remember feeling something a little like that the first time I read through Lord of the Rings. I trust this isn't a spoiler for anyone. It came out in 1955, so that's on you. Throughout The Return of the King, the last book of the trilogy, kind of huge battles are fought, the great enemy is defeated, the Ring of Power is destroyed, an epic voyage is finished, and the long-awaited king is coronated. Lots and lots of amazing, incredible things happen through the book, but just before you get to the end, you turn the page, and there's a whole chapter about kind of hobbits squabbling in the Shire. And you think, are you sure? Are you sure you've got this right, Tolkien? Now, the first time I read it, I was wondering, well, why is this here? I think Peter Jackson had a similar reaction. He doesn't put it in films. But on first reading, you might think something similar about the end of John's Gospel. Chapter 20 feels like a great ending. If you've got a Bible in front of you, even just scan through that chapter, even if you're just looking at the subheadings. Chapter 20, Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears to his disciples. He says there in verse 29 of chapter 20, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And then John brings everything to a fitting close. Verse 30 and 31, I have written all these things so that you, who haven't seen, might believe, so that you might be blessed and have life in the name of the resurrected Jesus. End scene. Roll the credits. The perfect ending. But then you turn over the page and there's another chapter. But instead of an even more dramatic climax, it might on first reading feel like a bit of a damp squib. Right, we meet some men going out fishing. They have breakfast. John kind of clarifies the answer to an ongoing game of Chinese whispers. And you think, are you sure, John? Are you sure this is where you wanted to end? But just like in The Lord of the Rings, when you take some time to think about what is going on, when you understand what the author is up to, you realize that this ending is no mistake. It is very deliberately put here for a very good reason. At its most basic level, that this last chapter of John is yet more evidence of the greatest, the most amazing event to have ever happened in all of history. Jesus has risen from the dead. In chapter 20, we are given two eyewitness accounts of that very fact. Here in chapter 21, we get a third. John begins this chapter in verse 1 by emphasizing that Jesus revealed himself again. We'll kind of dive into the details as we go on this morning, but as we do that, I think it's important not to miss that kind of overarching point. Jesus has risen. John witnessed it with his very own eyes, twice in Jerusalem and again here. This chapter is further evidence of the greatest event in history. But is it still a bit of an anticlimax? Should John have put the end of chapter 20 at the end of chapter 21? Well, no, because John, I think, is doing two things here. Now, on the one hand, he is giving us that third eyewitness accounts. But on the other hand, John is also, I think, deliberately leaving us wanting more. It's been a while since I've watched one, so I'm not 100% sure they still do this. Maybe some of you can help me out here. If you've ever seen one of the older kind of Marvel films, I don't know if any of you have seen them, kind of Iron Man, they're probably like Iron Man 7 now, I'm sure my age. Iron Man, Thor, the Avengers, like that the film would reach its kind of climax, its epic finale. And then the credits would roll, you'd see all these kind of long lists of names, and you'd think, oh, that's surely it, it's done, it's finished. But then after the credits have finished, the screen would light up again. And there'd be one final scene. Not an anticlimax, but something at the end to leave you wanting more. Something more to come, something to look forward to in the future. Those post-credit scenes don't leave you feeling let down by an insufficient ending. They want you to come back looking for more. I think that is something of what John chapter 21 is doing here. John ends chapter 20 by calling everyone to put their faith in Jesus. But then the credits roll, the screen lights up again, and we have this chapter here to encourage us, to prompt us, to enthuse us, to excite us for what this life of believing in Jesus will look like. This chapter is not an anticlimax. It is a launch pad into a life of discipleship. So trusting that his audience are ready to believe in the resurrected Jesus, as I trust most of us are here this morning, in this third eyewitness account, John shows us that a life of believing in Jesus will mean depending on him, it will mean loving him, and it will mean following him. Those will be our 3 points this morning. Believing in the risen Lord Jesus means depending on Jesus. It means loving Jesus. And it means following Jesus, whatever the cost. So let's take each of those in turn, beginning with our first point, our dependence on our risen Lord. In verse 1, John takes us straight from the locked room in Jerusalem to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias here, it's the same place. And there on the beach, we find 7 of the disciples. We've got Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, and 2 others. And Simon Peter stands up, doesn't he, and says, I'm going fishing. And just like, you know that thing, kind of after lunch on a Sunday when everyone's sitting around, someone says they're going for a walk, everyone else looks at each other and just goes, sure. Why not? So the rest of them, they join in too. Off they all go into the fishing boats. And now some people suggest the disciples are kind of faithlessly giving up on Jesus here and going back to their old way of life. I think that's reading a little too much into the situation. It's only from the other Gospels that we learn that some of these men were fishermen in the first place. And if we do kind of lean into those other Gospels to understand what's going on here, Mark tells us that the resurrected Jesus said he would meet the disciples in Galilee. By which means it's surely kind of a mark of faith, isn't it, on the disciples' part, that they are standing around waiting at the Sea of Galilee. So I don't think we need to go either way, positively or negatively, about their decision to go fishing. But we will see in a moment that it is significant that they do go fishing. So they go on the boats, and after 12 long hours, they catch nothing. Absolutely nothing. But then day begins to break, verse 4. John often uses the themes of light and dark, day and night through his gospel. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples, though, it's still very early morning. It's not that clear yet. They don't know it's Jesus. So you can imagine, can't you, something of how the following conversation goes. This shadowy man standing on the shore shouting, "Children, do you have any fish?" Who's this guy? "No, we don't have any fish." The shadowy figure shouts back, "Try the right side." "I think we've been here all night. Does he not think we've tried the right side?" "We'll give it a go, nothing to lose." So over goes the net. And all of a sudden, a desperately unfruitful night gives way to an abundantly fruitful one. They had nothing. Now they have more than they can carry. What has changed? I think we're supposed to assume that they've already tried the right side of the boat. Only one thing has changed. Jesus. Earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 15, Jesus says plainly to his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, Jesus isn't saying you'll never be able to catch a fish unless you trust in him. But his words in chapter 15 were in the context of bearing good fruits. You might well be able to catch a fish without believing in Jesus. You might believe in Jesus and never catch a fish. But what Jesus was saying six chapters earlier is that truly fruitful labor can never happen apart from him. And that, I think, is what we're getting an illustration, an analogy of here in chapter 21. More than just a real-world example of Jesus' earlier teaching, this is, significantly, the disciples abundantly fishing in complete dependence on the risen Jesus. I mentioned a few minutes ago that it was significant they are fishing. I think there are two ways that can be understood, but both of which I think actually end up in the same place. Perhaps, well, the better known of the two, Jesus had in Matthew and Mark, and he called the disciples to be fishers of men. And so the disciples going out to fish post-resurrection is a picture, isn't it, how they will go as apostles. Or perhaps also, John might well have Ezekiel 47 in mind here. Probably not the most familiar passage in the Bible, but in Ezekiel 47, the prophet sees a vision of a river flowing from the temple. A river of life flowing from the dwelling place of God on earth that brings life to everything it touches. And in Ezekiel 47, on the shores of that river, that brings life and abundance everywhere it goes, are fishermen casting their nets from one end to the other, bringing in an abundant catch. Life flowing from God's dwelling place. Fishermen gathering in very many fish. John's Gospel begins with the light of the world, in whom there was life, coming to tabernacle, to dwell amongst us. It ends with fishermen casting their nets to bring in an overwhelming catch. Or whatever John has in mind here, whether Ezekiel 47 or the apostles of fishermen or both, the point is bigger, isn't it, than just a few fish. It is pointing to something of the nature of the work, not just of the apostles, but of the church. Gathering together countless people for Jesus. But as they do so, completely and utterly dependent on Jesus, they get nothing without him. With him, they can pull in more than they can carry. When it comes to truly fruitful labor, we will get nowhere without Jesus. We can do nothing apart from him. But with him, so much is to be had. It is only at this point that John clocks on to who is standing on the shore. And so he nudges Peter, doesn't he? He says, "It is the Lord." And Peter throws on some clothes and jumps straight in. Right, John recognizes the Lord, doesn't he? Peter jumps in the water. I take it to swim to Jesus, just as he ran to the empty tomb. But just as at the tomb, right, John is still John, and Peter is still Peter. at the tomb, John arrived first and kind of peered in ponderously before Peter kind of ran charging past and dived straight in. The resurrection of Jesus has completely transformed their world, and in a very real sense, it has completely transformed the disciples. But they are still John and Peter. John is the first to think, Peter is the first to act. They still have different personalities that God uses in different ways. I just want you to just tuck that away for a moment, because we are going to come back to it a little later on in this chapter. For now, though, they all arrive on the shore, don't they? Peter's drenched himself. The others kind of serenely sail in the 100 yards in the boats. But what do they find when they get there? I think this is about my favourite detail in the whole chapter. Right, they get out of the boat in verse 9, don't they? They get a whiff of the barbecue already lit, and they think, oh, that's great. Jesus, you've got the fire on. We've got the fish. Oh, hang on a minute. Who's got the fish? Look at verse 9. Jesus has the fish. They spent all night getting nothing until Jesus appears. And then they get out of the boat. And there Jesus is, already cooking some fish. Pictures speak 1,000 words. Jesus said it back in chapter 15, but it couldn't be more obvious than it is here, is it? The disciples, they need Jesus. Jesus does not need the disciples. But he still says in verse 10, bring some of your fish too. He could do it on his own. He chooses not to. I said earlier that this chapter kind of offers us a launch pad into discipleship, into a life of discipleship. And it absolutely does. But I think what we're seeing here, isn't it, is that a life of discipleship, it is all about our relationship with Jesus. Being a disciple is not about kind of barely doing things for Jesus, as if he needs us to do them for him. Being a disciple is about living life with Jesus, for him, absolutely, but with him. Remember how Jesus, in verse 5, calls his disciples children. Children, he says. Children. I am fairly capable of making myself a cup of coffee. Right, that means when I'm kind of boiling the kettle in the morning, waiting very patiently for it to finally boil, there is no part of me that is thinking, I really need some help here. I can manage it on my own. But then a little kind of toddler appears next to me, my side, and he says, Daddy, help? And I don't say to I, no, go away. I've got this on my own, thank you very much. No, I want him to help me. Not because it'll make things easier. It is at least twice as difficult to do anything with a toddler. Not because that'll make things quicker or more efficient. It takes at least four times as long to do anything with a toddler. Not because it is more cost effective, that there are coffee grounds everywhere. There are broken cafetieres. Now, you show an accountant the cost-benefit analysis of getting a toddler's help in anything, and they'll tell you, understandably, well, that is an absolutely terrible idea. Don't let men wear needles. But of course I let Rory near us. Because while there might be very little practical, pragmatic benefit from it, there is, isn't there, a relational benefit. We get to do things together. I get to show my love for him. He gets to show his love for me. Jesus doesn't, he does. Right? He can catch his own fish. He's got them right there ready to go. But he loves us. He loves us. And so he loves to work with us. He loves for us to come running up by his side, completely dependent on him, and saying, I want to help. We are dependent on Jesus just as children are with their parents. Parents don't need their children's help, but they do want to love them and be loved by them, and so you do things together. Jesus makes breakfast with the disciples, and he makes breakfast for the disciples. He sits everyone down for breakfast, and once more, doesn't he, serves them. Perhaps we might think at the end of the gospel, now that Jesus has finished his mission on earth, he's going to kick back and enjoy a hard-earned rest, but no, he still serves. He always serves. We depend on him, we need him, we're fed by him, spiritually and physically, completely and utterly dependent. For all the fruitful gospel work that we're called to, we can do none of it apart from Jesus. And yet for all that Jesus does not depend on us, he still calls us to come with him, to have the joy and privilege of helping with him, working with him and for him, so that he might love us and so that we might love him. That love we are to have for him is exactly where we see the conversation go after breakfast has been polished off. Jesus has risen, so we depend on him, and secondly, we love him. I said earlier that the disciples would have come ashore and have rejoiced at the smell of the barbecue burning. No one likes waiting around for the charcoals to go up today. But one disciple would have had a very different feeling when the whiff of the barbecue got up their nostrils. Smells often remind us of things, don't they? You smell cinnamon or nutmeg, you start thinking about Christmas. Maybe someone you know always wears the same distinctive perfume, and whenever you get a scent of it, you think of them. The smoke of the charcoal fire here would have gone up Simon Peter's nostrils, and there is no mistaking what memories would have come back. There are only two occasions in the whole of the New Testament where this word for a charcoal fire is used. Once here, the other time, three chapters earlier, in the courtyard of the high priest, just before Jesus' crucifixion, where Simon Peter denied him once, denied him twice, denied him three times. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. And so after breakfast, he turns to Peter and asks him directly in front of the other disciples, do you love me more than these? It's quite a question to ask, isn't it? Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter says. And we think, oh no. Here he goes again, big mouth Peter, same old Peter. I love you the most, even if everyone says they love you, I love you more, I'll never deny you, I'll never die for you. Is this just the same old Peter again? But actually, no, look, just look there at what he says next. He doesn't say, does he, yes, Lord, I love you more than these. He just says, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. Each time Jesus asks the question, Peter responds this way, you know that I love you. It's a confession, an amazing confession, isn't it? That says, I know I cannot point to my own actions as proof of my love for you, but I can point to your knowledge. To believe in the risen Lord Jesus is to love the risen Lord Jesus, to truly love him. And I think, isn't it, this is a restoration for Peter. I think it's a really helpful little picture of what repentance really looks like. Peter isn't just feeling guilty and remorseful, is he, about what he's done? That is a good start, absolutely. But anyone can do that, right? You don't need to be a Christian to feel bad for what you've done. But to believe in Jesus, to be a disciple, is to turn from sin and then be able to turn to Jesus and say, I love you. I really do love you. You know that I love you, even when my actions sometimes suggest otherwise. It's not just lip service, is it? It is love that Jesus knows himself. It might seem a bit uncomfortable, but Jesus asked these questions to publicly restore Peter, to say to him and to the rest of the disciples, Peter's past failures are not going to define his future discipleship. That is gone. I want him to look forward now. And the direction forward that Jesus points Peter is to shepherd his flock. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, Peter, as an apostle, was called to a very specific ministry, wasn't he, of shepherding God's flock. But I think the implications do flow out quite naturally to everyone. A declaration of love for Jesus means a commitment to loving his people. If you profess to love Jesus but do not love the church, you might be able to say, I love Jesus, but I would question whether you can say to Jesus, you know that I love you. Jesus wants your love for him to make itself known in your love for all of his people. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. And the result is that Peter will now be able to do what 5 chapters ago he said he would do. Die for Jesus. It's a pretty solemn picture that Jesus paints of Peter's death in verse 18 and 19. Arms outstretched, just as Jesus were. But one thing is clear, isn't it, at the end there? Even in this way, and perhaps most clearly in this way, Peter would glorify God. And that, for every one of us, is what our love for Jesus should drive us to. That is perhaps how to know yourself. If you have that love, does your love for Jesus mean you will live for God's glory? Does your love for Jesus mean that you will live for God's glory, whatever the cost? Peter, for all his past failures, and there were many, really could say that he would. And he did. So believing in the risen Lord Jesus means depending on Jesus. It means loving Jesus so that you would live for his glory and love his people. And then thirdly and finally, it means following Jesus. Just look there with me at the end of verse 19. After saying this, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Follow me. Peter's painful death has just been prophesied. And he is walking by Jesus' side, and he looks over his shoulder, and there is John a few steps behind. And you know that thing you do when you're growing up, and mum or dad asks you to kind of help out with the dishes, but they never said anything to your brother or sister. And maybe you're a more godly child than I was, but I wasn't kind of leaping up to the sink. I was pointing across the table. What about him? Why is he not washing any dishes? Peter's just been told that his hands are going to be stretched out like Jesus so that he might glorify death, God in his death. It's not a joyful prophecy. And so Peter sees John behind them and says to Jesus, what about him? What about him? To which Jesus replies, what is that to you? If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Remember, back in the boat, where we saw that, that John was still John and Peter was still Peter. I think we see a little bit of a payout here. God uses each of his people as he has made them for his purposes to glorify him. Yes, absolutely, all of God's people should be growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and much else besides. But that does not mean we are all going to live exactly the same life. It doesn't mean we're all going to be exactly the same person. I think there is maybe a bit of comfort in that, but also a great challenge. Comfort in that coming to Christ, following the risen Jesus, does not mean leaving behind your personality, your DNA. It does mean leaving behind your sin. You do put off the old flesh, but you will still be you. Living for Jesus means a renewal, a fulfilling of who you are, of who God has made you to be. But the challenge is that just as we are each different, so God's plans for each of our lives will be different. And I think that is a challenge because we love, don't we? We love to think the grass is always greener on the other side. If you're in school, maybe you wish you were a student. You think those days would be much better if you were a student. Or maybe you wish you were still in school, getting looked after, or working again, working, making money. If you're working, you probably wish you were a student again. If you're a mum, you probably look longingly at people whose work day ends at 5 o'clock. If you've not got a family, you might look longingly at a mum spending time with her children. If you're young, you might wish you were retired and had all that free time. If you're retired, you probably wish you were young. Maybe you struggle, as I have done, with your health, physically or mentally. Perhaps you have to take time off work or uni, and you look at other people and wonder, why? Why can't I be on their path, living that healthy life? Maybe you do live a healthy life, and you look at people getting a couple of months sick leave and think, that sounds all right. The reality is, isn't it, that we very rarely know what other people are going through. Beneath the smiles on Sunday, might be a whole world of struggles. But whoever we are, whatever stage we're at, whatever we are struggling with at the moment, we can very often, can't we, look behind our shoulder, as Peter does, and think, what about them? Wouldn't that be better? The grass is always greener. But here's Jesus' point. And interestingly, he doesn't say whether the grass is greener. It might well be. It might not. What Jesus says, though, is, what does that mean? We are to go wherever Jesus leads us. We are to serve him wherever he has placed us. However much better his plan for someone else might sound to us, Jesus says, you are where I have placed you. You are going where I will lead you. I want you to follow me. Follow me. And so believing in Jesus does not mean living the life you see another Christian live. Nor does it mean longing for the life other people live. It means following Jesus. Following Jesus, whatever he has in store for you. For Peter, that meant a torturous death on a cross. And he could have looked, couldn't he, at John living peacefully into his old age and thought, isn't that better? But John, 30 years later, could have easily looked at Peter and thought, he got to be with his Savior 3 decades ago. Here I am, living in exile, failing with old age. Jesus is saying to Peter, I've got plans for John and I've got plans for you. And because you are Peter and he is John, my plans for each of you will look very different. But both of you, wherever I take you, you follow me. Follow me. John ends his gospel by bringing us back to the greatness of the one who calls us to follow him. Verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain books that would be written. There'll be no end to following Jesus. There'll be no end to depending on Jesus. There'll be no end to loving Jesus. John ends his gospel by saying, believe in Jesus because of everything I've said, and believe in Jesus because of everything I haven't said. The whole world would make too small a library to contain the greatness of the eternal words who became flesh. And that is why this chapter is just the beginning, a teaser, a trailer of what is to come, the launch pad into a life, an eternity of discipleship following Jesus. Because gloriously, wonderfully, there will never be an end to it. No end of depending, no end of loving, no end of following. So let each and every one of us go following this path, following Jesus, depending on him, loving him, knowing that we have not even begun to fathom just how great he is. Let us pray as we close together that we do just that and that we would never stop doing that. Father, we thank you and praise you that we worship a living Saviour and who resurrected from the dead, the one who lives now and forever, the one who reigns over all, the one who is transcendent and imminent, who is over all things and yet who is by our side each and every day, the one upon whom we depend for all things, the one whom we love, even when our lives do not always show that love. The one whom we follow. But Lord, help each and every one of us who do believe in him to grow in each and every one of these areas. Lord, that we would know our complete dependence on Jesus, that we would rejoice to lean on him in all things. That we would grow ever more in our love for him, as we know him more and more through his word, as we love his people. And that we would follow him all of our days, wherever you lead us. Lord, help us not to look longingly at the lives that others live, but to live faithfully wherever you have placed us, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. However hard or difficult they might be, Lord, help us in the midst of them to follow you and to never stop following you. For you are great. Lord, the whole of this world could not contain your greatness. Were all the books in the world to be full of your goodness and glory, we would not even begin to fathom it. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us in all of this to live for your glory above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.